Well, good morning to all of you again. I'm going to ask if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 79. We're working this month through the account of not so much the birth yet, that'll be Christmas Eve, if I may invite you back for that, as the prophecies that describe the person and the work of Christ that were given in the days and months leading up to the time when Christ himself was born. And the last and the greatest of these comes from Zechariah. Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist, who was, John was, the cousin of Jesus and the prophet who went before him to prepare the way for the Lord. And Zechariah was struck silent for 9 months before the birth of his son. And then after 9 months of storing up things to say, he gave this great prophecy of what God would do through Christ. And I invite you to read it along with me. His means John's. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Spirit and prophesied. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and remember his holy covenant. The oath he swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would indeed guide our feet into the path of peace, the path of lasting peace, that we might understand and receive your tender mercy shown to us in Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. The tender mercy of God in Christ is our theme today, but I want to speak first, with no intention of offending anyone, of our medical system, for which I am immensely thankful. Having said that, I will now criticize. Not really. I don't know about you, but when you hear about medicine, you can't always exactly take in, receive what you're hearing. We have advertisements on TV which have these massive lists of side effects from this drug they're advertising, and you think, no one could possibly have all these side effects from one medication. Then, of course, on the other side, there are those who minimize. For example, if you go to the doctor's office and the doctor says, this could hurt a little, translated, that means he has a chunk of leather you might want to bite down on over the next few minutes so you don't howl in pain and embarrass yourself. And then when you go and the doctor says, this procedure is innovative, that means it's been tried 12 times and the first 8 were pigs. And then the one that I really don't trust is the term minor surgery. Minor surgery is what happens to other people. And I believe that surgery should be labeled the way olives and shrimp are labeled. You know, the smallest olives are large. And then it goes from there to jumbo, super jumbo, colossal, and elephantine. And that's the way, you know, minor surgery pain should be labeled. It should start off with extremely painful and then move on to agony, torment, double torment, squared, jumbo torment, and so forth. Well, one day I had, a number of years ago, minor surgery, and I was in what I considered to be double agony plus, and I was totally lucid but unable to pay attention to anything except how very much it hurt when a couple of friends of mine came over. And they visited me. They knew that I was in pain. They called. They asked my wife. They knew that I was clear-minded. And so they came and they told me stories and made me laugh for about 2 hours. And it was such a blessing to take my mind off the happily soon beginning to diminish pain. They lifted my spirits. They were God's agents, really, in my life that day. Well, the first line in our scripture for today is this, that God has visited us. Blessed be the Lord our God, for he has visited us to redeem his people. Now, a visit in the Bible is not just stopping by to say hello. It's for a purpose. It's like my friends who knew there was a pain. When God visits, he sees, he evaluates, he determines to take action, he declares what he will do, and then he does it. That's God visiting, intervening to set things right. The prophecies, this is one of them, that we have before the birth of Christ are the beginning of his intervention. He's telling us what to expect when Christ is born in just a few days and what it means when his ministry begins, what to look for in that ministry. We have a preparation. In Luke 1, we have the first voices. Earlier in Luke 1, we read the voice of Elizabeth and the voice of Mary, the mother of Jesus. But here we have Zechariah. Now, Zechariah was a priest and a godly man who, as we saw last week, was in God's temple. And while he was in the temple, he prayed. He prayed about his great heartache, and that is the fact that he and his wife, now older, too old ordinarily to have children, were childless. And he prayed and he asked God if, against all hope, against all reason and biology, they could possibly have a child. And in the temple, God answered his prayer and sent an angel, no less, to say, "You will have a child, and he will go before the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, the disobedient, to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That's the child he would have, not just any child, but the child that would prepare for God's work in a marvelous way. And incredible as it may seem, this godly man who prayed in the temple and had an angel tell him that he would receive what he sought, this man, this Zechariah, couldn't believe it. He doubted. He said to the angel, "Can you give me a sign? Can you give me a proof? Because I can't believe it by myself." Now, if you approach stories with a certain sort of legal mindset, you might expect that the next line would be the angel saying, "Well, if that's your attitude, then somebody else will have the child." But that's not God's way. God made a promise, and God will do it. He doesn't wait for our good works to catch up with what he's doing. He doesn't wait until we demonstrate that our faith is good enough or strong enough. He still gives the Son by grace, the Son that's been promised. Nonetheless, God does really care when we falter and wants us to grow in righteousness. And so God disciplined Zechariah for 9 months plus, close to 10 months from the time he heard the prophecy, until 8 days after his son was born, he could not speak. And if you follow the story carefully, not only could he not speak, he couldn't hear either. And he had a span of about 10 months or so in which to meditate on what God had said and what it meant. He was a man who knew the Bible well. And when he finally speaks, we'll see his words are steeped, drenched in Scripture. He uses the time well. But he couldn't talk about the good news with his wife, Elizabeth. And then at last, after the time was over, Elizabeth gave birth. They lived in a small town. You know the way it is in a small town. Everybody's happy for a family that gives birth. But this is not just any birth. This is the birth to a godly and sweet older couple who had given up all hope. And so they gather around and they rejoice. And the Bible says they shared their joy. And then 8 days later, it was time to circumcise their child. This was the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham in those days. And Zechariah and Elizabeth did what godly parents always do. They wanted to dedicate their child to God. They wanted to ask God to care for and to send his mercy to their child and to claim him. They knew their child isn't just theirs. They knew their child is also God's, and they dedicated their child to God. They knew that children are a blessing from the Lord. And of course, we lay hold of that when we present our children for baptism, and when we pray over them day by day and ask God to bring them to physical and emotional and mental and spiritual maturity. I pray that you do that. Well, at that service of circumcision, the custom was that you gave the child the name on that day, the eighth day. Now, of course, Zechariah still can't speak, and so the mother, Elizabeth, speaks for them and says, The child's name shall be John. And everyone was surprised and, in fact, disapproving, because it was a tradition in those days to name a child after relatives, especially a grandfather. But this time they said, no, you must name him Zechariah, because everybody gave up on hope on Zechariah having a son, and so name him Zechariah. And she said, no, his name is John. And the people said, well, what does the father have to say? Well, the father couldn't speak. And so he asked for a writing tablet. Now, they didn't have paper as we do in those days. They had a wooden block with wax, and you could make an impression in the wax. And he just wrote a very little bit. He wrote, John is his name. And so it was sealed. And so Zechariah had now obeyed God, because Gabriel had said, John is his name. And now Zechariah says, John is his name. And now his tongue is loose. His tongue is loose first to give the name. Now, of course, today, names don't carry meaning the way they did in Bible times. How many of you, when you first heard the name, or when you see Clay Smith, who's on our staff, think of a blacksmith? Raise your hand if you think of blacksmiths whenever. Nobody. There was one in the last service. One person, okay, one per service. There was somebody else who was twitching. They weren't sure if they think of it that way or not. But most of us don't think blacksmith when we hear the name Smith, but in Bible times they did. And the name John means God is merciful. By the way, the name Elizabeth means God is faithful. And the name Zechariah means God remembers. Quite a trio of names. But God is going to be gracious. That's what this young child's name meant. And the Bible says for miles around, people marveled and expected great things from this child who is named God is merciful. Zechariah regained his speech when he acted on his faith, when he showed he believed the angels. It's interesting, if you look through the early chapters of the gospel narratives, there are four characters before Jesus is born who show up. They are Joseph and Mary, Elizabeth, and Zechariah. And of that four, of that quartet, three easily believed what the angels said. They received it with absolute faith, and they remind us of the many people who say, you know, I've been a believer as long as I can remember. I've always found it easy to believe in God. But then there are others who struggle, who don't come to faith right away. And Zechariah, we might say, represents those who are skeptical, those who are hesitant, those who want to believe, but they're unsure. And today it might be people who would like to believe in Jesus, but they haven't rejected Christ, but they haven't yet decided to follow him yet either. They're in between. Now, to be in between, a lot of people are, is actually easier today than in some other times. I say easier today, I mean right now, today, than, say, 15 months ago. Because a year or two ago, it was easier to follow after certain false gods, to follow after the god of career and of wealth and consumption. And yet, over the last 15 months plus, we have learned that maybe we shouldn't trust the economy and make that sort of thing our god. And so maybe it's a better time to ask the question, do I believe? What god do I follow? What god is worth following? Somebody once called the Bible a habitable text, a very strange phrase. A habitable text means a text or a story you can live in. There's a movie out right now. I don't know if any of you have seen it. It's called Avatar. You can't avoid the ads, can you? And one of the promotion points of the movie is that this introduces you or immerses you into an alternate world. And maybe you heard that language of other movies in the past, 30 years ago, the original Star Wars, it's a new world. And Lord of the Rings, it's a new world. And Avatar's a new world. Now, if you choose to enter those worlds, and I'll admit that I like a spectacle movie as much as anybody, we all need to be mindless occasionally. Well, you can debate that. Well, I like those movies. It's fun to enter into a different world, but you know, you're entering it for what? 2 hours or 3 hours, maybe. And it's just an entertainment. As soon as it's over, the screen is dark and you go outside again. Now, there are some fictive worlds that you can enter more, and that would be the world of video games where you can, you know, fight various enemies and gain skill levels and so forth. The Bible is also an alternate world, but a much more real one, a much more deep and lasting one. It's a world in which real people actually live. They walk the earth. And real people still live in that world today. The Bible describes things that actually happen to real people, and it describes things that will happen. And it describes the present, too, if you choose to enter that world. Some people aren't sure. They think that to enter the world of the Bible is to enter a world that's inhibiting, stultifying. Too many rules in that world. If you're like Zechariah, wanting to believe but not quite, wanting to believe but doubting, let me suggest that a path like Zechariah's might work for you. See, Zechariah had about 10 months to consider what the angel said and what God was doing. And at the end of those 10 months, he had robust faith and gave a great prophecy. If you're between belief and unbelief, between doubt and strong faith, you can take the path that he took for 10 months. He immersed himself in the Bible, the world of the Bible. Now, today you do that, of course, by reading the Bible. You can have your own Bible. Read the Bible. Enter into the life of the church. Enter into a life of relationships. Try it on for size. Read the Gospels, and in the Gospels you'll see that coming to faith is not something that's easy and automatic. The disciples themselves who were with Jesus every day didn't realize who he was for a full year. And then it took them 2 more years to get to the point where they could be disciples, apostles, leaders of the church. And the story of the Gospel says that what happened in the disciples can happen in you if you spend the time to walk with Jesus. You can do that by singing hymns, even if you aren't absolutely sure you believe it. Now, if you absolutely don't believe it, don't sing it. And don't confess the faith if you really don't believe it at all. But if you believe it a little and would like to believe more, then sing and confess. Enter the world of the Bible. Well, Zechariah had his 10 months of silence and of reflection. And then he spoke and he obeyed the angel and said, yes, the name is John. And then he broke into praise. And his praise was not, hooray for me, I'm a dad, nor hooray for Elizabeth, she's a mom. The first word out of his mouth was, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. Now, he has several themes. I list them for you there in the bulletin. And I'm going to go through them kind of quickly. The themes are that God should be blessed because he has first visited his people, because he's redeemed his people, because he's kept his promises, because he's shown covenant mercy, because he's delivered his people from their enemies. And all of those are stated in the past tense, meaning it's so sure that God will do these things that I describe them as if already completed. So first, God visited his people. I already described that a little bit. When someone visits, they see, they care, they come near in order to act. That's what God does. He comes near to his people. He came, the phrase goes in our verse, he came bringing a horn of salvation. We think, what's a horn of salvation? Well, in those days, the most powerful thing anybody met day by day was a really big animal. And the point of the power of the animal, the business end of a powerful animal, was in its horn. And so when it says God has given us a horn of salvation, it's saying he has brought us strength. He has brought us power. God comes in redeeming strength when he visits us. He redeems us and delivers us from our enemies, it says next. Now, that sounds kind of physical, doesn't it? Redeems us from our enemies. And the Israelites did have enemies. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Philistines, the Babylonians, historically. At this moment in history, the Romans. And maybe Zechariah, and certainly lots of people in that time, thought of deliverance from God in very material terms. He is going to give us a deliverer from the house of David to destroy those who hate us. But God actually has a more lasting deliverance in mind than that. As he goes on to say in verses 74 and 75, Zechariah says, he has delivered us so we can serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. All the days of our life. Now, freedom to serve God, we might think first of religious freedom, right? And we should be glad that in America, and increasingly in the world, we have religious freedom. But it's not simply freedom. It's freedom to serve God in the way that God wants to be served. Jesus saves the lost, not just politically or socially. He saves us from our sins. He saves us from resentment, being angry at other people for what they've done or what we think they've done. He saves us from the habit of blaming people, other people, when things go wrong. He saves us from holding grudges and having envy that eats away at our soul. He saves us from our temper. He saves us from self-indulgence. And as we repent and turn to him, he's saving us day by day. He saves us so when we repent, we don't worry about managing our image or what people will think of us. He wants us to have real freedom, which begins by repenting and receiving his grace. So God visits and God redeems and God, third, keeps his promises. The holy prophets made a promise long ago. They made promises to Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Jesus. And promised to David that he would have a throne, who would sit on his throne. David's greater son would sit on David's throne and rule the people of Israel with justice. Fourth, he shows mercy to us. Shows mercy to us when we sin. The Bible says, when we are faithless, God is faithful. I was reading a book that somebody gave me recently, Brothers Karamazov, the new-ish translation. I recommend it to you. Fifth greatest novel of all time. That's what it was voted. In it, there is a woman who appears before a religious leader. And she has a burden on her mind. And she speaks, has an audience with this great elder of the church. And maybe it speaks to you as it spoke to me. Maybe it will even convict you as it convicted me. She said this, "The more I love mankind in general, the less I love people in particular, individually. I often think passionately of serving mankind and even of dying for the sake of humanity," she said. "Yet I am incapable of living in the same room with anyone for even 2 days. In 24 hours, I can begin to hate even the best of men. Why? Because he takes too long eating his dinner. Because he has a cold and keeps blowing his nose. Isn't it the truth? When I read this, I think, I never commit sins all by myself. Someone has to provoke me first. They have to blow their nose repeatedly before I become angry. They have to dawdle over their food before I become angry at them. Oh, yes, it's all their fault. Do you find it easy to love humanity but hard to love the person sitting right next to you?" Zechariah prophesies and says, Jesus comes with tender mercy for people like that, for people who love ideals but not actual people. Zechariah continues. He describes his son a little bit more in the last few lines. He says that his son, verse 76, will be called a prophet of the Most High. That means God will make him a prophet of the Most High. And he will go before the Lord to prepare the way for the Lord and for his salvation. And he'll show the tender mercies of God. Again, it's so easy to think of this in material terms for many of us. And I don't fault anyone if this is so deeply on their mind. For many of us, finding a job would almost be salvation, deliverance, material deliverance. And then you go throughout the world and there are so many peoples and nations, whether they live in formerly communist lands or whether they're people that have been oppressed and don't have their own land, like maybe the Kurds, or people who are often invaded like the Koreans, political peace would be deliverance. That's what they seek. And I'm not speaking against that. It's good to have deliverance. But we need more. And have you walked around at Christmas season and heard the materialism still in the air this year? And maybe you've heard somebody say this, "We can't afford a very big Christmas this year." What does that mean? We can't afford a big Christmas. It means we're not going to buy many presents. But my friends, the size of our Christmas has nothing to do with how much we purchase. It has to do with how much God has done for us. He has come to us in his tender mercy. In 9 hours, in 10 minutes, but who's counting, my daughter is going to arrive from China back in America, and we'll be together for Christmas. And that will be the best Christmas present, to be with the family, to be together. But now, see, there's something better than that, better than being a family around the tree. There is the presence of God. God has come to us and has brought people of every tribe and nation and tongue into his presence to give us more peace and more joy and more meaning, more renewal than any pile of presents ever has or ever could. He forgives according to his tender mercy. I'm going to take a risk and describe this in terms of recent events in the life of Tiger Woods. Athlete of the decade, the most successful golfer, so it would seem, of all time, the most marketed public figure of all time, is either a billionaire or almost a billionaire, mostly by advertisements. And he had an accident. Maybe you heard about it. A couple, 3 weeks ago by now, he was driving, he was backing his Cadillac up and kind of couldn't get out the driveway in his gated community in Florida and hit a fire hydrant and knocked it over. And apparently his turn signal was on the whole time, indicating that golf can turn anybody into an old white guy. Okay, that's not funny. I know it's not funny. It got really unfunny a few days later when people began to say, well, of course we know why this happened. It was a domestic quarrel. He was unfaithful to his vows. And soon 1, 2, 3 women came forward and said, well, here's the evidence that I have had a relationship with Tiger Woods. It got worse. Maybe the nadir was when the word got out that he has, you know, not 1, 2, 3, but, oh, he has 12 women. And wait a second, they're on retainer. They're scattered throughout North America, throughout the world, for $10,000 a month. He's got a dozen women. That doesn't sound good. Then Rachel, somebody or other, who was accused of being one of those women, said, no, I'm not one of those women. I just arranged parties for him. And when we read that, we wondered, does that make things better or worse? And then somebody began to explain. People began to explain, you know, big athletes and big entertainers have lots of friends who travel with them. And the big man is supposed to take care of their friends, to give them food and drink and parties. That's what's expected. And the host may hardly even know what's going on, may hardly even know these women who help at the parties. And again, we ask, does that make things better or worse? It's not quite clear. And then another perspective. You know that entertainers, solo entertainers, like comedians who travel, and athletes who are in individual sports like running and boxing and tennis and golf, tend to travel with an entourage. They travel with people, and there's a reason. Maybe you heard the story of Steve Martin, the mega famous, he's now an actor and a writer, but was an unbelievably famous and successful comedian. He used to fill stadiums with 60,000 people to watch him, you know, tell jokes and make balloons into funny shapes. And he traveled alone, and it very nearly killed him. And at the height of his popularity, he finished his show, walked off stage, and never went back to reclaim his life. And people know his story. A few people can pull it off. Roger Federer is one who seems to be able to pull it off, and almost nobody else can. And so they travel with an entourage, and this entourage expects the great successful man to take care of them with food and drink and parties. And now you see it begins to make some kind of sense. And of course, let's add the values of our culture, and that is you must never judge. The worst thing you could ever do is judge what another person does with another consenting adult. So how could he possibly say anything to anybody in his entourage about what they're doing? Then let's, of course, add the temptations that are thrown at the rich and the famous. I'm not condoning. I do not condone sin. I do not approve it. I make this point. It is so easy to condemn. It is so easy. But the Bible says that God looks at us in our sin and the way we tangle ourselves in sin and looks at us with tender mercy, with tender mercy. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, the Bible says. He came with tender mercy. That word tender actually means our mercy that God feels in his inward parts, in his gut, the visceral feeling of compassion, the feeling you have when you see a baby crying. We say our heart goes out, right? Or when someone's lost a loved one, our heart goes out. That's the feeling of compassion. And God feels compassion toward people who act blindly and foolishly and sinfully, and it's so easy to condemn them, but God doesn't. He sends his son. He sends his son with compassion to redeem sinners and bring us back to himself. God is patient with us. Not with those sinners out there, but with us. Now, I'll admit that in the Bible, you hear strong language occasionally. And God is, we might say, impatient with hypocrites. And he's impatient with exploiters, with those who violently exploit the poor, the widow, the orphan, the defenseless. But other than that, God is amazingly patient and merciful. Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. This is the link in the Bible, compassion and forgiveness. Or Psalm 103, praise the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits. What are his benefits? He forgives all your sins and crowns you with love and compassion. So the Lord visits us to redeem us. The last line in Zechariah says that God sends light to us. He sends light to those who are groping along. He sends Jesus as the rising sun, S-U-N, so we can find the path toward peace. And this, he now imagines the human race as something like travelers at night, no headlights, no flashlights, right? Travelers at night on a dark night, they're groping their way, they're lost, they're brigands on one side and wild animals on the other, and God sends his son, his light, to direct us to the path of peace. A Christian group called Welcome Wagon, of all things, wrote a Christmas song that had this line or set of lines. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed. His reign on earth has begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgressions and rule inequity. He comes with succor speedy to those who suffer wrong, to help the poor, the needy, and bid the weak be strong, to give them songs for sighing, to turn their darkness into light, whose souls condemned and dying were precious in his sight. That's Christmas, my friends. God has tender mercy toward those who are sighing, toward those who are in the dark, toward the poor, the widow, the orphan, the sinner. He bids us to come celebrate, not just materially, but for what he's done. He visited us to bring us to himself. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, give us, we pray, a moment, even a silent moment, to thank you that you have visited us. In our hour of need, you've come, you've seen, you've visited us. Lord, we confess that we often grope along in the darkness, and we ask that you would shed your light on us, and you would give us more light. And Lord, we are quick to judge and quick to blame or explain, but let us instead be quick to admit that we need your mercy and your compassion and your forgiveness, and to receive it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.